Well, welcome to Vox this morning on this third Sunday of Advent. If this is your first time here, really want to welcome you to this community and just say thank you for joining us this morning. And so this season of Advent is a really beautiful season because physically it gives us less light. And I think spiritually, it gives us an opportunity to anticipate the coming of Savior in a time of darkness. And so this morning, I want you to turn to your neighbor, and I want you to answer the question of, what are common responses to anxiety or anxieties in life? How do people commonly deal with anxiety? It could be anything, positive, negative, or maybe neither. So just take a minute, turn to your neighbor, and share with the folks sitting next to you. And go. So what do we got? What do we got? Just go ahead and shout out something. Sleep. Some people just go to sleep. How many of you have done that? Like, you're like, oh, this is really stressful. You know what's the solution? I need to take a nap. Okay. What else? Crying? Yeah. Right? Like, there are moments when you're just like, oh no, this is like Niagara Falls. What else? Run? Yeah, like to run from it. Wait, is that what you just said? Oh, okay. So sorry. No. Oh, you are probably more fit than I am. I don't exercise, so I'm not familiar with that form of running. Usually mine is like, you know what? I'm just going to go somewhere else. That's what I interpreted. Anything else? Clean? Is that what you said? Who said that? Clean? Oh, clean. Oh, yeah, just my niece. My niece said that when she gets really stressed out that she cleans. Okay, I think my wife tends to do that too. It's like, you know, oh, you talk about So we all go into a season of cleaning when my wife gets stressed out. So she's like, we got to clean this place, and then we'll be stress-free. And it usually works. Like, we're all like, oh, this is really nice to relax. So when I thought about anxiety and sort of how I deal with it, I realized that it's kind of disastrous. And I thought about the things that have produced the most anxiety for myself. So I think for the better part of my life, romantic relationships and meeting important people were like the biggest source of anxiety and consequently embarrassment, right? So fortunately, I don't deal with one of those anymore because I've gotten to know my wife. My wife knows me, and so I'm not as anxious anymore. But I think like when I was in high school, I have a memory of my friends and I, we were going to meet up with a girl that I liked, and they knew that there was, you know, kind of some chemistry going on. And I was like, I feel anxiety in my stomach and my arms, and so like stress, like nerves. And so when we got there, she also had mutual feelings for me, and so because of the anxiety over the whole thing, instead of doing the natural thing, which is like reaching out and hugging the person that you encounter, like a hug was starting to happen, and then I sort of like interrupted it with a fist, and I went like pound it, and I was like, what's up? And my friends were like, what is wrong with you? You know, and I think she was kind of taken aback, like, what was that? And my friend told me, I honestly think I have a better chance with her than you do, and I've never talked to her. And then another memory I have is when I first started working at DC Public Schools, and I was introduced to one of the chief that I was over everything in our department. And he asked about a project that I had been assigned that was previously in a state of disarray. And I had so much anxiety from knowing that I was going to meet this like really, really important chief and report to him about this project. And so he asked how it was going when he first met me, and my response was, yeah, don't you worry. We're gonna get that shipped and shaped up. And he just sort of like looked at me confused, like, are you okay? And So I felt the need to correct myself, and I went, I mean, you know, we're gonna get it, and it's gonna be in tip-top shape. And he just stared at me and was like, well, okay, good. And then just walked away, and I was like, oh, man. I went home and told Jess, I was like, I can't believe, like, I'm like a complete idiot sometimes when I get really anxious about things. So I don't consider myself to be an expert, but fortunately, I'm married to a marriage and family therapist, and so I don't have to be the expert because she knows a lot about this. And so I asked her these questions. I said, what are the common ways that people deal with anxiety? How do we approach this generally? And she said that largely it can be summed up into four buckets. People numb it, they attack it, they run from it, okay, not exercise run, or they lean into it. And so the first is that you numb it, right? You try to soothe or mitigate the production of that anxiety with some third-party activity or substance that provides a temporary relief from that anxiety. So perhaps that activity is shopping, eating chocolate, right? I think both of those things are very common in this season of Christmas in America. Checking Facebook, working out, or drinking Jack Daniels. And I guess the example I thought here was a comic book hero. So I think superheroes are pretty common in terms of people who have these really deep-seated anxieties. And Iron Man has a whole comic book dedicated to his binge drinking. How many of you knew this, that Iron Man was a binge drinker? And it was called Demon in a Bottle. And so that was the cover. And he has these few painful memories that he treats with binge drinking. And then he almost gets removed from the Avengers. Like, they're like, you've got to control this because it's becoming dangerous. So that's numbing it. The second response is to attack it. This is not as much about being aggressive as it is about taking immediate action to try and counter that thing that's producing that anxiety, to strategize about it, to get ahead of it. And while this might seem to be a good approach, it often serves as an agitator to whatever's producing that anxiety. So, for instance, much of the criticism in Donald Trump's recent policy proposals are that he is actually agitating extremists like ISIS, right? So he called for a ban on Muslims entering the country, which for him is the producer of that anxiety. And by doing this, people say he's furthering the narrative that there is a war between Islam and the West. So while he thinks that this is a good way to get ahead of it, others are saying, no, actually, you're making this worse by stoking this fire. And then the third approach is to run from it or hide from it. And I think this is pretty straightforward. I think it looks something like this. I mean, it's like, is the coast clear? No. Okay, I'm going to go away. And until the coast is clear and everything is safe, then I'm not going to come out. And then the last way that people interact with this is by leaning into it. And I think that this is probably the most consistently healthy approach that we do, because it involves facing the thing that's producing anxiety and addressing it head on. So a good example of this is a few weeks back after the attacks in Paris, a young boy and his father, they were being interviewed about life after the attacks in Paris. And it went like this.
Tu comprends ce qui s'est passé? Tu comprends pourquoi ces gens, ils ont fait ça?
Oui, parce qu'ils sont très, très, très méchants. Les méchants, c'est pas très gentil, les méchants. Et il faut faire vraiment attention parce qu'il faut changer de maison.
Mais non, t'inquiète pas. On n'a pas besoin de changer de maison. C'est la France, notre maison.
Mais il y a des méchants, papa.
Oui, mais il y a des méchants partout. Il y a des méchants partout.
Ils ont les pistolets, ils peuvent nous tirer dessus parce qu'ils sont très très méchants, papa.
C'est pas grave, ils ont des pistolets, nous on a des fleurs.
Bah les fleurs, ça fait rien, c'est pour...
Si, regarde, tu vois, tout le monde pose des fleurs. Oui? C'est pour combattre les pistolets.
C'est pour protéger.
Voilà,
Et les bougies aussi.
C'est pour ne pas oublier les gens qui sont partis.
C'est pour nous protéger les fleurs et les bougies.
Oui. Ça va mieux du coup?
Oui, ça va mieux.
So the boy, in this really beautiful, tender exchange, clearly feels the anxiety of terror and danger. He sees a threat and says, we have to move. This is the consequence of experiencing this. And his father very gently says to him, there are bad guys everywhere. And our lives cannot be directed by the thing that frightens us most. And in fact, there is a community here that will care for us and help to keep us safe. And you just see that sweet smile on that boy's face when he feels better. And so this morning, in the wake of so many recent tragedies in the world, with so many different people calling for a litany of actions on account of the collective anxiety that the world feels, we are here with an opportunity to examine these anxieties, our anxieties, through the lens of Advent. So Gid mentioned a few weeks back, on the first Sunday of Advent, that there's just so many things to be sad about in the world. In fact, there's almost an expectation that we should be sad and angry and worrisome about each of them equally. And obviously, practicing that fully could easily destroy any one of us. The weight of the world's sorrows are too much for any one person. And so I wonder how much we've considered what it looks like to approach our collective anxiety as a body of believers that seeks to promote God's movement in the world. So let's get into this morning's text and explore what Paul has to share with us. I think as we dive into this text, we'll see that the practice of engaging with anxiety takes a lot of discipline because it tends to be very counterintuitive to what's promoted in society. And by society, I mean the church in America, right? The Western culture of Christianity. So let me stop right there while we get into the text, and then we'll pick the story back up where Paul leaves off. As is the tradition here at Vox, turn to a neighbor and read the passage out of Philippians 4, 4 through 7 out loud as a community before we start unpacking it. Okay, so Paul begins by saying in this text to the church in Philippi, rejoice, which, if we're honest, I think feels, for some of us, it can feel very dismissive, maybe disingenuous, during times when there is so much mourning that is needed. And so a personal example, this might be helpful. So on the first day that I arrived at Abilene Christian University and moved into my dorm, I found out that my roommate's sister had passed away in a car accident on the way to Abilene. She was also a student at ACU with us, and I had known them for a long time. And in the aftermath of her death, I think what made me the most furious was that at a Christian university, everyone's response to my roommate just felt so quick. It felt so trite and so dismissive. It didn't feel like how Jesus would have responded, in my opinion. And it almost felt as if it was a huge interruption to the fun welcome week activities that had been planned. Because a lot of people knew her. She's in a better place now was perhaps the most common platitude that pissed me off. And to be clear, Paul is not doing that here. He's not saying like, hey, what's up, everybody? Everybody's so sad. What's up with that? Stop. You know, cheer up. Like, being sad sucks. Be happy. He's not doing that with the church, but instead he's guiding them through a process of lament. He's guiding them through a season of difficulty and offering a way to navigate through a very dark moment in the church in Philippi. And so for the church in Philippi, anxiety manifested itself in three ways. So the first is, Paul himself is writing this from prison. He's been in prison for some time now with other apostles, and there's a legitimate chance that he's going to die. The church is aware of this. They're also aware of the potential persecution towards them. And right before this verse, Paul addresses, this is the second thing, right before this, he addresses what appears to be a longstanding division between two members in the church in Philippi. And in his absence, he recognizes that conflict and division has grown. And the church is very keenly aware of this. And then the third thing is that at this time, there were so many gods and goddesses that the fear of becoming a victim to or like a curse or the wrath of an unknown god was a very palpable thing for them. Almost like Jack the Ripper, like you had no idea what was lurking around the corner. And so there was this, you know, tread cautiously culture with those gods. And so this word rejoice, when translated, actually means be well, thrive. And it's less about internal wellness and more about communal wellness, something that is public. He says as a body, be well and thrive in the face of anxieties, be it fear, conflict, or division in the church. And as a young church, he's guiding them and reminding them of their identity as followers of Jesus. And he doesn't just say this once at the beginning, but he repeats this call to them twice. And then he continues with his guidance by saying, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So let me be clear. Paul's charge of rejoicing here is not the mere replacement of anxiety with happiness. Instead, it's about processing through anxiety and finding wellness at the end of that process. And the hallmarks of this process are prayer, thanksgiving, and a transcendental peace and trust in God's movement and interest in the things that threaten his people. So how do we as a church engage anxiety? I think that Paul's words can be helpful here. So let's look first at prayer. If you're anything like me, prayer has been an evolving practice and an evolving experience. From the time I first became a Christian, I thought it was only an action that you performed, like getting on your knees or maybe laying down and facing in the up direction and talking. And mostly it was about my needs. In fact, the translated meaning here in this text is prayer and supplication. Like prayer and supplication, talking to God with a need or a want. And I think that this makes me wonder, in America, how much we actually need to talk to God. I'm not saying that we don't have needs, like real legitimate needs. I think what I'm saying is that we have an incredibly unique capacity and ability as Americans to solve most of our problems, which I think naturally stifles a need to embrace intimacy with God. And in reality, we can do that very thing, finding intimacy with God through prayer. And in essence, what Paul is saying here is, look, whatever you need, let the first thing that happens be an interaction with our Maker. And so I think an example of this, what I'm trying to say is like this. So when I was a kid, I was really, really poor. After my dad left, I shopped at food banks to get groceries. I begged for rides to church and school. I begged for lunch after church on Sundays. I begged to stay at friends' houses when mine wasn't safe or livable. My family regularly went without electricity, which sucked when it was really hot or really cold. And as a young Christian, naturally, I prayed a lot. I prayed all the time. Every night, I would pray that God would talk to me and guide me out of this insane circumstance I knew I was in. And to be honest, I felt so close to God in my years of poverty and destitution. I felt like God heard me And when he responded through someone providing enough to buy a week's worth of groceries or to replace a transmission on our gray Ford Escort that looked like somebody had beaten it with a baseball bat, he felt so close, so near, so tangible. It was almost like I could reach out and I could touch him. And as I got older and became more educated and got a job with benefits, even if it was a job in public service as a teacher, I found that many of the things I once begged God for, I could get them on Amazon Prime, right? Or I could get it through insurance. Somebody rear-ended me a couple of weeks ago and like, voila, without any money, they just fix everything. And so functionally, God sort of became like Bing Bong from Inside Out. How many of you have seen Inside Out? Okay, so I'm gonna try not to spoil it, all right? So for those that haven't seen Inside Out, Bing Bong is the imaginary friend of the little girl in the movie. And not to give too much away, okay, but the little girl outgrows Bing Bong, who used to be an essential part of her life. And I think that God kind of felt like this. We just didn't need to interact all that much anymore because I grew up and matured and I learned to provide for myself. And that's what I'm talking about when I say that I think a lot of us fall into prayer as God as Bing Bong. And I think prayer with God as Bing Bong is not what Paul is talking about here. He's not telling us, just think about your individual needs, which leads to God becoming like Bing Bong. Instead, Paul is reminding us of our call to communal prayer. And I think that in America, in the church, it's easy to forget the role that we play in the larger community, because we can all mostly take care of our own problems. But if we're focused on only what concerns us, solving all of our own problems, I think we're left with the potential of God as Bing Bong. Or, this is an alternative, or a culture of just thanking God for everything, right? For all the things we have and praying that he just keeps the good stuff coming. And I think that we need something different. Paul says we need to move away from prayer with God as Bing Bong into prayer as inviting God into lament with our community. Because if we're connected to the needs of others, there will always be some sort of pain or mourning or lamenting that needs to be done. And I don't think we're used to that in America. So for example, the university I went to, a professor, he did this big research paper, and he compared the Book of Psalms with denominational worship hymnals. And here's an example of what he found. So hold the slide real quick. So in the Book of Psalms, he analyzed the Book of Psalms and found that 40%, okay, almost half of the Psalms, they were Psalms of lament. Yet, only 13% of Church of Christ hymnals, and you can put that up. So only 13% of Church of Christ hymnals were lament hymns. The other 80% were just praise hymns. In the Presbyterian and Baptist hymnals, it's very similar, with 19% and 13% of their hymns only being lament hymns. And of the 100 most popular Christian songs of 2012, this was by the CCLI, it's a registry of Christian music, they found that only 5 songs would qualify as a lament song. Sung Chan Ra says it like this in his book, Prophetic Lament: "The American church avoids lament. The power of lament is minimized, and the underlying narrative of suffering that requires lament is lost. But absence doesn't make the heart grow fonder. Absence makes the heart forget. The absence of lament in the liturgy of the American church results in the loss of memory. We forget the necessity of lamenting over suffering and pain. We forget the reality of suffering and pain." And so I propose that what Paul is talking about here in this passage is not just praying for our own needs, but inviting God into our lament as a community. He's speaking to the larger set of needs that they have in their collective body. And so for us at Voxen in 2015, we have many concerns. This slide represents events that have been reported on over the past few months that have had some sort of tragedy. There might be some that are missing. In fact, I saw a new hashtag this morning about a different person who had experienced police brutality. He was crawling on the ground and the police were shooting him. And so there might be some that are missing, but there's definitely not a shortage of things to mourn over. And I think that there are so many ways in these things that we're powerless to do anything about it. Yet Paul is here giving us as a community ways to care for each other. And the first of those starts with prayer. It doesn't mean we don't take action or that prayer is the only thing that we do, but he says to let it be our first action. And this, I propose, is a holy act because it recognizes our need for one another. On the journey to wellness, Paul is here saying to us, pray for each other as a community. And if we are to be well as a body, Paul is saying we must begin each other's concerns with prayer. So, let's move on to the next point, which is in Paul's guidance, which is Thanksgiving. And I think that this is kind of strange to talk about, considering we just said that we got too much thankfulness going on in America. But the word here, it exactly means, you know, thanksgiving, gratefulness, gratitude. But Paul is using it as an attachment to prayer. He doesn't just say, hey, pray only out of a neediness, but he says, pray out of a need as a community and be grateful because we have a God who is active in the midst of our lament. And so this extension of Paul's charge to be a people of thanksgiving when inviting God into our lament provides us an opportunity to commune with our need for God. So I think it looks a lot like this. So in 2006, I studied abroad in Oxford, England. And when I first got there, I hated it. Like I felt, I told a friend that I felt like I had died and gone to hell. And it was just because the climate was so gray and pasty, and everybody else was like obsessing about Harry Potter and things like that. And I think I was just like, I hate this place. It's awful. And in one of my first weeks there, just sort of very thick in my season of lament over the pasty climate, you know, hating that I had gotten myself into this program. I attended an evening service at an Episcopalian church near my house called St. Andrew's. And I remember being extremely zoned out because it was a part of a class assignment. And I was just so depressed. You know, like I couldn't go back to America. Culture shock was a very real thing for me. And I couldn't see that at the time. All I wanted was to go back to Texas, right? Like, and like people would play this song like come back to Texas, and I would just be like stop, you know, like and so I was just sitting there very disconnected with the service, thinking about how dull everything was, including the speaker, and I was just hating everything. And as the sermon began closing up, I saw the youth of the congregation. It began lining the sides of the pews and some in the front of the pews as well. And then suddenly, all the lights in the cathedral went black. I was a bit thrown off, and I sort of thought, like, I don't know, maybe like the power went out, or like maybe somebody hit the wrong switch. And then I heard a voice. It was the voice of a child, soft-spoken and pure, who began praying for the world that we lived in. With the lights still off, the boy spoke generally about pain and suffering that occurred in the dark world that we live in. And then a single match was struck, and a young girl spoke, saying, Jesus, light of hope in our world. And against that canvas of such deep darkness in the cathedral, the lighting of that match felt like Jesus had entered the room through that tiny little flame. And one by one, the young children who lined the pews, they began lighting their candles, each representing Jesus in a different dark place of the world. Jesus, light of hope in the world, shine in Iraq as loved ones, both those we know and those we do not know, lose their lives to fight a war that we pray is not in vain. Jesus, light of the world, please shine in the lives of the motherless and the fatherless, showing them that though they have no earthly parents, you are still ever present in their lives. Jesus, light of the world, please shine. And so on and so on. About Iraq, about bombings, about AIDS in Africa, about the fatherless and the motherless, about the rejected and the humiliated, the homeless and the loveless. And little by little, each candle casted little vignettes of light against the dark corners of the cathedral, showing the walls of the church in a dim, yet brightening and warming glow. Never in my life had I felt so interrupted. All of my depression over being stuck in such a balmy climate became meaningless because I was there present with the suffering of other people, reminded that not only do we live in a world filled with great darkness, but that we live in a world created by a great God who loves his people and is actively interested in responding to their suffering. And in that moment, I experienced this thanksgiving that Paul is talking about. I was grateful to know that we are not alone in our present darkness and suffering. Sung Chan Ra says it like this: laments are prayers out of petition, are prayers of petition out of need. But lament is not simply the presentation of a list of complaints, nor merely the expression of sadness over difficult circumstances, right? My sadness over the climate. Lament is in the Bible, a liturgical response to the reality of suffering and engages God in the context of pain and trouble. The hope of lament is that God would respond to human suffering in a way that is wholeheartedly communicated through lament. And so I propose that what Paul is saying about Thanksgiving here is countercultural. This is not about praying for God to keep giving us all the things we have, right? And to keep the good stuff coming, sustaining our abundance. It's not about getting a flat tire or the grocery store lines being inconveniently long, though that can be really upsetting. Instead, this is about building wellness in the church by checking in with the needs of those around us, praying to God as a community on behalf of those needs, and experiencing the gratefulness that comes in knowing that our neighbors, our loved ones, and the strangers that we do not know, that we are not alone. But we can only experience this Thanksgiving if we choose to be present with the reality of suffering in the world. Right? Numbing it will not work. Avoiding it will not work. Shopping our way out of it will not work. Trying to fix it will not work. Instead, we must engage with it, listen to it, hurt on behalf of it, and pray with a sense of gratefulness and hope that God is actively interested in doing something about it. And perhaps what that looks like is choosing a few things in this season to be present with over Advent. Learn about suffering that you wouldn't normally think about. Right? That list, find something there, read about it. Talk about it with friends or perhaps someone who is experiencing that pain. And then pray for those things, maybe even with that person. So let's pick up where we left off in the text. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So I think what's most interesting about this part is that when I've heard this discussed in church, this is always about like an internal sense of peace. How many of you have felt like that? Like when you hear this verse that it's like, oh, I just like, it's like almost like nirvana, right? That if I just focus enough that I will achieve this aloof sense of, you know, communion with God and all will be well. But the translation or the translation here, right, is very countercultural to what we experience in America. Right? Our obsession with that personal experience, our individual relationship to the point that we forget about everybody else. Because the word peace here, it translates to a state of national tranquility or harmony between individuals. So Paul is saying that if we adopt this attitude of prayer, of inviting God into our communal lament, that a sense of God's peace, God's shalom, will pass over the community. And I think that what's hard about this is that our prayers, when we pray, it doesn't always work out the way that we think it does, right? It doesn't always like get fixed. And I think that's really hard. Let me give an example. So this last weekend, my brother Greg, he saw a meme of my friend from high school, Darsh Singh. So Darsh and his family are Sikhs. This is Darsh. That's his jersey. It hangs in the Smithsonian. Whoa, sorry. But it hangs in the Smithsonian because he was the first Indian turbaned American to play in the NCAA. And all of pretty much most Sikhs, you'll see them wearing turbans, the men. And ever since 9/11, people have often discriminated against them and called them terrorists. Right, with the association being that they are Muslims. And in fact, on 9/11, there were lots of people at our school that were shouting slurs at Darsh and his brothers and yelling at them throughout the school day. And this was and continues to be a source of pain for the Sikh community. Aside from believing that no one should be subject to this discrimination, even Muslims, they mourn the fact that they are wrongfully attacked out of pure ignorance. For instance, in 2012, you might remember in Oak Creek, Wisconsin, when a man walked into one of the gurdwaras and murdered 6 Sikhs and wounded 4 others. And so Greg last weekend, he saw the meme. He saw some of his former students that they had posted this meme. Yeah. Right, with the photo that hangs in the Smithsonian. It was posted by a popular social media comedy account. And Greg was furious, right? He saw that some of his former students had posted this and it was getting shared around a lot. And he was furious because he knew Darsh. He had a personal connection to Darsh and he knew that this caused pain and suffering, right? And when Darsh saw it, he just sort of like brushed off, was like, oh, whatever, this is ignorance, right? But Greg wrote a post about it and it's now been shared over 14,000 times on Facebook and it's been liked over 30,000 times. So the Washington Post, USA Today, NBC News, and MSNBC, like they have all done articles or TV interviews with Greg or Darsh talking about this post that my brother wrote. And I think what's fascinating about all this is knowing that Greg, he did not end the discrimination against Sikhs. In fact, in the following days, a gurdwara in Los Angeles had been defaced with graffiti saying things like F ISIS. And then at a San Diego Chargers game, 4 Sikh men were held for screening and told that if they ever return to a San Diego Chargers game, that they can't be doing this. And by this, they meant wearing turbans. But what did happen in Greg's post is that so many in the Sikh community, they felt a sense of advocacy. There was a sense of greater peace for them because of what Greg did. Simran, Darsh's older brother, he told to me this way. He said, if Darsh had written this same post, I don't know that it would have had the same effect. But the fact that your brother, who is outside of the pain and suffering of the Sikhs, he said something. And I think that's why this resonated with so many people. I don't think Greg could have predicted that this was going to happen. He just chose to be present with what he saw as a very lamentful, a very painful situation. And he knew that the Sikh community was feeling that. And through Greg's action, a sense of peace was cast over thousands of people that he didn't even know. And I think that this is what Paul is saying. He's saying if we choose to be present with the lament and suffering of our community and we invite God, we invite ourselves into thanksgiving, knowing that he cares about lament, then God's peace, that sense of communal tranquility, will begin moving over us in a way that we don't understand. And so this morning, as we sit with Paul and the church in Philippi, trying to discern how we engage with anxiety as the body of Christ, we should consider what it means to be a community of prayer, inviting God into our lament and suffering. We should consider what it means to be grateful as a community, that we have a God who is interested and being present with our pain and our troubles. And we should consider that God aims to bring peace among us in a way that we cannot account for. And I'm going to close with a story and a hymn. So a few years ago when I first moved to D.C., my roommate, who also went to ACU, we both were roommates there, he and I were in D.C. We're trying to establish new rhythms of life in D.C. and in our apartment. We're both in grad school, both working full-time. We were busy, and rhythms of spirituality, of church, and community, all of those things were very hard to come by. And one day, in the bathroom, I noticed something called a prayer box. And I was like, hey, what's this? And he was like, well, it's like this thing I used to do a long time ago when I was younger. You know, just helped me to feel close to God, you know, feel like I was closer to him. I would pull a verse out and then just sort of meditate on it. And I knew what he was doing, right? Because he was trying to replicate that experience he had with God as if it could be reproduced. And I knew because I had done that very same thing, just in a different way. And not too long after that moment, the prayer box had been abandoned. because he knew and I knew that our journeys, they were moving to a more complicated experience with God. It was an experience that was counterintuitive. It was one where we had to be present. It was not a practice that could be codified and packaged in a way that we could just replicate it whenever we wanted. And I propose that the work of engaging anxiety as a body, of fostering wellness and thriving in the midst of lament, that it requires a deep presence, a willingness to be available at the table of lament and suffering with our friends, our neighbors, strangers we don't know, and people we break bread with. And I think that if we're willing to be present, to pray with others, to express gratitude towards God because we know that he cares for our suffering, I think what Paul is saying is that God will show up and his peace will be felt among us. And we may not know how that manifests, but that's okay. Because the peace that surpasses all understanding will come to the table with us. And wellness and rejoicing will be available to our collective body. And together, we might fully grasp the Advent hymn that says, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appears. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, desire of nations bind, in one heart, in one the hearts of all mankind. Bid thou our sad division cease, and be thyself our King of peace. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Let me pray for us. Light a light for us, O Jesus, messenger of peace from the gracious God. Light a light for us that is present in the midst of our violence and sorrows. Light a light that is stronger than our fears and faith, for we are flailing in the dark, injuring one another, as we grope for certainty and assurance in our own way. Light a light that flickers in beauty in the shadows of confusion. In our lament, we rejoice as we are able. Light such a light of joy when we are unable. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.